Well, cliffhangers are a bit frustrating, aren't they? Something dramatic happens in a film you're watching or a book you're reading, and then the credits roll or it's the end of the chapter and you've got to wait for next time. Well, 2 weeks ago we ended on something of a cliffhanger, didn't we? When we were last in the book of Joel. If you haven't been here, in the day of Joel, there was this locust swarm. In fact, there was four successive locust swarms that had ravaged the land, so there was no food to be eaten. The people were absolutely torn to shreds. And then Joel came to them and said that this wasn't just a natural disaster, but this was a punishment from God. And so they decided to return to God with all their heart, with a ceremony of fasting, of repentance. And we left last time with them having cried out to God for rescue, cried out in repentance. And now they are waiting. There's a cliffhanger as they wait to hear the Lord's answer. Now for us, that's a few inches, maybe a few millimeters from verse 17 to verse 18. But for Joel's people, that could have been days, could have been weeks. Could have been months, who knows? They had to wait to see whether God was going to answer their prayers. And that's what it's like for much of the Christian life, isn't it? When you become a Christian, you're told, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then you wait 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, until either the Lord returns or for most of us, we return to him. That eternal life will be ours, but there will be that period of wait. But what will happen when the cliffhanger is resolved? Well, thankfully, for the people of Joel, it wasn't quite so long a wait as most of us have. Verse 18 starts, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The prayer is answered. And as we'll see, it is answered in abundance. Not only promising them the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, taking away the locusts, but some incredible New Testament promises as well. And as we see how God resolved the cliffhanger for the people of Israel, we'll begin to see how we can trust him with the cliffhangers of our own life, our own faith as well. And we'll learn to trust him for the abundant mercy he will most certainly give. Well, let's look first of all then at the mercy of ended judgment. And we see that in verses 18 to 20. If you do have a Bible, keep it open at Joel, partly because you'll never find it again once you've lost it, and partly too because we'll be turning to it again and again. The mercy of ended judgment. The judgment is over. Who ends it? It's not something that naturally went away. Nor is the emphasis on the fact that the people have ended this punishment against them with their repentance. Time and time again, the emphasis is on God ending the judgments. The Lord, we're told, was jealous. Jealous as a husband for his wife cheating on him. A positive jealousy in a sense. A jealousy that fits. Yeah, he loves his people. He doesn't want them to turn from him, and he's jealous for them to return. He is the one who took pity on his people. The Lord replied, I am sending you grain. Never again will I make you an object of scorn. I will drive the northern horde far from you. And then, of course, Joel finishes off by saying, surely he has done great things. Perhaps some of you will know what it's like to have been thanked for something that you haven't done. Now, we quickly deflect the praise, don't we? We say, oh, no, it wasn't me that should be thanked. It was actually my wife or my friend or something like that. Joel doesn't take the credit. Israel doesn't take the credit. All the credit belongs to God. And that's the way all the way through the Bible. When God's people sin, they cannot earn their repentance. They cannot earn their way back to God. They fling themselves on God's mercy and say, spare us, Lord. If judgment ends, it's him that ends it. It's him who gets the glory. But to what extent does this judgment end? Well, it ends here comprehensively. Look at verse 20. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. If you remember, this metaphor of an army is describing the locust. Again, here's another bit of evidence that it's locusts rather than an army. We know nothing about a horde going in and dying on the banks of the sea. But we do know that this commonly happened with locusts. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Jerome, writes about having seen this happen himself. Locusts rotting away on the edge of the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And that's not a particularly lovely picture. As we've said so often through this book, this isn't the kind of verse that you put on your fridge magnets. But for the people of Israel, that grisly sight was a sign that God had fulfilled his promise. They'd seen those locusts go and come back, go and come back, go and come back, and then go. Who knows whether they'll return again? Well, the only way you know they're not going to return is if you see all of their bodies rotting away on the shores of the sea. And that's what God promises here. Certainty that it is finished, it is done. Which means they'll see fruit again. Verse 19, the Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. God's judgment led to the scorn of the nations, and it also led to all of their prosperity being taken from them. And now that is restored. In a similar way, we could look to the New Testament and see that God comprehensively deals with the problems that are caused by our sin. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, it is finished. He completes the task given to him. And God could have raised him in an instant, but he spent 3 days in the tomb, and perhaps there's a similar kind of symbolism to what we have here. Sin is really dead. It has really been defeated. And then when it's raised, we can truly be raised with him as well. But why did God do this? Why did he end the judgment? Well, he did it out of his mercy. Verse 18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. That word, take pity, could also be translated mercy. It's one of those words that translates in different ways. I wonder, we're going back into Tim's childhood a lot today. Did any of you ever play the game Mercy at school? It's a bit of a boy game. You grab hands, it's one of the few games that boys are allowed to hold hands, and then you basically just twist each other's arms and hands as hard as you can go until one of you cries out in pain, mercy, mercy. I once played that with my French exchange student. He really didn't understand why I was shouting, thank you, when he was causing me such pain. But that was, true story, that was the game. And what did mercy mean in that context? It meant stop hurting me, stop the pain against me. And that's the idea here. God takes pity and he commits an act of mercy. He spares them of judgment. Similarly, he's jealous for his land. And we talked before about what jealous means, but land here is probably metaphorical for his people, since it ties up with his people in the next line. And he wants them to be able, in verse 21, to be glad and rejoice. Soil cannot rejoice, but God's people can. And God, like a jealous husband, has won his bride back to him so that she may rejoice in his mercy. Again, how often do we see the mercy of God in the New Testament? As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, haven't we seen time and time again Jesus taking pity, Jesus being told, have mercy, him taking compassion. We've seen him lament over Jerusalem, wanting to gather it up like a chick, even though it has sinned against him time and time again. Perhaps someone here this evening wonders if God could ever end his judgment against them. Well, this passage tells you he can. If you repent, if you come back to God, he will run those well-worn tracks of repentance followed by mercy. He will release his judgment from you. He will take pity on you as you repent and turn from your sin. And once we have repented, we can know that God will certainly deal with our sin as he certainly dealt with the judgment that was sent on the people of Israel. If you turn to God, he will take pity on you. Well, we go on in verses 21 to 27 to see the mercy of abundant restoration. So far, largely, we've seen the ended judgment. He's given the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. That's very good. But now we see that it is beyond anything the Israelites could have expected. To know that the locusts were gone would have caused great celebration, wouldn't it? The next harvest is going to be okay. But what about the weeks and months until that harvest comes? What if they have another bad harvest, not because of locusts, but maybe a lack of rain or something else? Well, God abundantly restores. He seems to run through in these verses some of the curses that were mentioned in chapter 1 and reverses them with joy here. God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Years these people suffered. Years were taken away from them. And yet God pays them back in full. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. I remember going back to my mum and dad's for Christmas when we'd been married. So we lived up in the northeast of England and my family lived down here. And every year when we came back for Christmas, we'd have a Christmas dinner at my mum's house. And we didn't have any kids at this point. And mum was rolling out the red carpet for my return. Everything was the best it could possibly be. A turkey, the little pigs in blankets, even the sprouts had bits of bacon in to make them vaguely passable. And then obviously we got the desserts on top of that. And every time my plate was empty, my mum would say, oh, Paul, that's my dad's name, go and get Tim some more. Well, that's the picture here. God is seeing the empty plate of the people of Israel and saying, let's go and get my people some more. Again, when we come to the New Testament, don't we see that same picture? Not a smattering of spiritual blessings, which would be blessing enough, but every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are given the abundance that we do not deserve. This abundant blessing removes their shame and it shows them the goodness of God. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Notice how the two go hand in hand. The people aren't shamed, and they know that the Lord is their God. It's good for them, and it's good for their relationship with God. The two go hand in hand. And that leads to great joy. Now, I'm told by people who know more about Hebrew than I do that verses 21 to 24 don't feel really like a normal prophecy. They're actually structured quite like one of the Psalms. Now, my wife's really into musicals, so that's in my head here as I come to this passage. This is a psalm, perhaps. It is a musical number, and the tone goes from the minor key of the first few chapters to a big song and dance number that you'd go away humming at the end. You can picture Joel walking amongst the crowd, pointing out the amazing things God has done. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. There's the chorus that everyone will be singing. He then goes and walks across to the beasts of the field and says, do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. He goes to the trees. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig trees and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. Rain comes down from the sky. He has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. You can imagine the people of Israel dancing in this rain like you see those African children when the rain time comes. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. We go to the barns and we see that they're so stuffed they can't contain them. That's the picture here. A song and a dance about the abundant provision of God. And again, when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the fulfillment of the promises to us, songs dominate. Keep your finger in Joel so you don't lose it, but just flick to Revelation 4. Remember, Revelation is talking about the time from now to the end. And every time you see the verses in your Bible slightly indented, that's a song. Now just flick through Revelation page after page and see how many songs there are in the book of Revelation. You can just see it standing out. And that is the way it is. We have this abundant mercy from God, and time after time, God's people and the angels in heaven are led into song. That's why it hurt us so much not to be able to sing for all those months. There are so many blessings that are ours in the Lord. We have to, we desire to sing about them. And that's what it means to experience the abundant blessing of God. We're so filled with joy, we have to sing of the glories he's given to us. Now, if we go back to that Christmas meal metaphor, we're at the stage in this passage where we've had our firsts, we've had our seconds, we're saying to each other, I couldn't eat another bite, and then the puddings come out, and everybody suddenly finds a little bit more room to shove in an extra blessing. Now we see the mercy of spiritual salvation in verses 28 to 32. Now you'll no doubt have recognised this in the reading. It's the one Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Think of it this way. This was the text for the first ever Christian evangelist after the Spirit descended. Isn't that astonishing? But why does it come up here? How does it fit into Joel? Well, the Old Testament prophets have a tendency to move from the physical blessings of their day and then start to see the spiritual blessings that are to come that link up to them. So they might prophesy about a return from exile in the immediate future, and then they'll be reminded of the way that Jerusalem will not only return from exile but will take over the whole world. Or they might see someone who is in the line of David being kept safe, and then look forward to the day that the Messiah will come and rule over the world. Well, here we move from the temporal blessings of a harvest to a much greater harvest. Pentecost, remember, is a harvest celebration. That's what it was for. And we move from the prophecies of physical abundance in this passage to the prophecy of spiritual abundance that is to come. The true act of God's grace, the greater act of God's grace, is not just the locust being removed, but it's the pouring out of the spiritual blessings, the greatest spiritual blessing of all, the Holy Spirit himself. So verse 28, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. To have the Spirit of God come upon you is an unusual blessing in the Old Testament. Joel would have been a privileged person having the Spirit of God come upon him to proclaim his word. But now the Spirit of God is poured out generously on all people, young and old alike. Men and women alike, each servant of God will have the Spirit come and dwell in his or her hearts. Now, some of you may have been taught, perhaps if you come from a more charismatic background, that there's kind of two blessings in the Christian life. So you become a Christian, and that's when you kind of get Jesus. But then you have to have a kind of extra experience to get the Holy Spirit. That's kind of phase two of your Christian life. But I'm afraid that is way too small a picture of God's blessing. God doesn't give his Spirit to a tiny few who have a special experience. No. Everyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ gets the blessing of his Spirit. Even on my servants, both men and women, all of them, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, not just a special few. You might say, but I don't think either that I prophesied or dreamed dreams in that way. Well, that's true, and not nowhere in this passage does it say that every single person will prophesy. Every single person will dream dreams. I think what's happening here is Joel is trying to describe in Old Testament terms this distinctly New Testament blessing. So, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, he describes the new creation as a massive temple. And you read it and you think, well, no such temple has ever been built or will ever be built, according to the rest of the Bible. But what Ezekiel is doing is he's describing the future blessings in terms that the Jews can understand. And that's the way here. They understand the Holy Spirit as coming upon people to enable them to prophesy, to preach the word of the Lord. And when the Spirit comes on us, he opens our eyes so that we can see the truth of God's word for ourselves. How astonishing that would be for hearers. The Spirit of God on ordinary people like us. The Spirit of God on our kids, on the old age pensioners among us. The Spirit of God on men and women alike. How could that possibly be? And yet most of us take the Spirit for granted. I wonder if you recognize that the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart is one of the chiefest blessings of your salvation. One of the things I love about having kids is you get to experience Bible truths for kind of the first time. And when I was explaining to Lucy for the first time that the Holy Spirit is God living in your heart, she was just astonished that such a thing could ever be. We take it for granted. But just like the Old Testament believers, Lucy had a point. It is amazing that God would live in us, that God would open our eyes to his word, that God would help us fight against sin. It's a greater blessing than even someone like Joel had. Yet there's more than just the Spirit, as incredible as that is. Third person of the Trinity, but there's more. Verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Having spent recent weeks in Matthew 24, no doubt that is starting to ring a bell for us. It's the end of the world. It's the coming of Christ. It's a day of great judgment. It's dreadful, as the passage says. How can that be an abundant blessing? Well, it's because of verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. We said a few weeks ago that the locust swarm, with all its devastation, was a pale reflection of the greater judgment that is to come. On the dreadful day of the Lord when Jesus returns and the world will be destroyed completely, not just the crops, everything. The only way to escape that will be the grace and mercy of God. And here we see the amazing truth that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as ever, the Bible frustrates those of us who want to say salvation requires human responsibility or alone, or salvation requires divine sovereignty alone. It tells us that they're both true at the same time. Who are these people that are saved? Well, on one level, they're those whom the Lord God has called. The one whom God has called by his Spirit, he's brought in, he's led in to himself. But it's also true to say of those people that they are the ones who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If someone cries out to God for salvation, they will be saved. And they'll find out at that point that God was calling them before they ever called out to him. It's pretty much exactly what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Given this was his passage, that makes sense. He told the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You need to call out to God." And then he says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." God will call. Both those things are true at the same time. God calls his people and we must call out to him. So what does all of this that we've learned in this passage mean for you and I? Well, firstly, let me speak to those of you here who might not have called out to the Lord yourself. God in this passage offers you the greatest gift imaginable. He offers you himself. He offers you the third person of the Trinity, God himself, living in your heart. to help you understand his word, to fight against your sin, to be the sure sign that you will be saved on the day of his return. If you think to yourself, I want that, well then, good news, because it's on offer. He comes with salvation from the wrath that is to come. And just like cake on offer at Christmas, you don't have to earn it. You just have to say, I'll have some of that, please. You might say, I'm a terrible person. I deserve to be judged. Yes, that's exactly what the book of Joel says. We deserve to be judged. We deserve the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But even in spite of that, God will take pity. God will have mercy if you call out in his name to be saved. But you might say, well, what if I'm not one of those that God has called? Well, here's the test that Joel gives. If you want to know if an object is magnetic, what do? You get a magnet out, and if it's attracted to it, well, then it's magnetic. And so it is with the call of God. If you hear this message, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you're attracted to it, well, it's God who's called you first. Will you call out to God this evening? You don't need to hum and haw about whether you've been called first. The proof will be in the pudding. If you do call out to him, you will be saved. What about us as Christians? Well, we shouldn't doubt this salvation, should we? It's achingly simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In those days, everyone had a God that they called to in their difficulty. Some would call on Molech. Some would call on Baal. Some would call on Ashtaroth. But if you call on the name of the Lord, if you trust him for salvation, you will be saved. Secondly, think of how great the delight Joel and his audience had when they heard these prophecies. They sang with joy. They had gladness in their hearts because of the amazing, abundant salvation they had. How can we not be amazed at what he's given us? We're not given a full barn full of barley. We're given the Holy Spirit of God. What an incredible blessing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So be glad, people of Wheelock Heath Baptist Church. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the reign of his Spirit, and because he is faithful to the end.